subject is being absolute for the truth. And by the truth we mean God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Bible refers to the truth of God. Christ the Son says, I am the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of reality. The Word of the Triune God of truth is itself truth. The truth, being God and His Word, is absolute. How can it not be? How can God be relatively God? That is a contradiction in terms. God is the I Am, the ever-existing, self-existing, triune God. And one of His attributes in His eternal Godhead is that He is unchanging. A more precise term is immutable. God does not change in His essence, or in His nature, or in His attributes. He cannot increase or decrease. He's already infinite, omnipresent. So how can He be anything other than absolute? And since He Himself is truth, the truth which He is absolute. It's not subject to negotiation. The truth is non-negotiable. It's not subject to compromise. It's not dependent on polls. God does not conduct USA Today polls. And the Word of such a divine person, being the truth, is also absolute. Then when this truth begins to reach us through the shining of light, it unveils the actual human situation, and to be more personal, our own situation, inwardly and outwardly. And when the truth comes in this way as the shining of light, there's no argument. We may argue about truths as doctrines, but there is no argument with light. The prime example is Saul of Tarsus, who surely, humanly speaking, probably was a genius, or at least brilliant, strong in character, breathing out murder. How's that for a beginning? And for not being neutral. Breathing out murder against people like us. Do you think that Peter and John could have sat down with Saul of Tarsus over tea and given him another view of the whole situation? Not even God would do that. So God just shined a light on him brighter than the sun. And that was a sudden flash, and the impact, the effect, was devastating. God confronted Saul of Tarsus with Himself shining through his body. Why do we say that? We say that on the basis of one English word that summarizes the entire economy of God. And this English word has only two letters. The Lord said, as you're thinking about it, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul was persecuting the believers. The Lord said, you are persecuting me. By saying such a me, the Lord was indicating, I am now corporate. I am the head with the believers as the body, and together this is the me. Maybe we should put out a new magazine entitled Me. There's People Magazine, there's Self Magazine. Well, probably we will not do this. But there's the light, the truth. God Himself, who is the truth, with His Word, His speaking, and His corporate expression, the church, shining on Saul of Tarsus. And there's no more argument. There's no more disbelief. No more disobedience. No more rebellion. Saul's response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? That was his second question. The first question is, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, was the answer. What do you want me to do, Lord? Quite a change. This shows that when truth shines as light, it's uncompromising. You can't reason with it. It's just there. You're going to argue with the sun? With the Arizona sun in August at 2 p.m. in the afternoon? Will you shake your fist while you melt? A brother told me about leaving a cup with coffee in it, unfinished coffee in his car. It was hot when he began to drink it. It was not hot when he left it in the car, but when he came back after a few hours, it was hot again. There's no argument. The truth itself is absolute. Then on our side, we should be absolute for the truth which is absolute by having Christ in His absoluteness with His Word wrought into our being. No matter what kind of character we may have or strength of will we may have, we are constituted organically with the truth. And with Christ in His absoluteness for God and His Word. As this takes place, we become absolute for the truth in seven ways. First, we are absolute for the present truth. 2 Peter 1:12. Peter says, you have been established in the present truth. That's the truth that is present with us. That surely was the apostles' teaching as the divine revelation, as the totality of the revealed word. So it's sad for believers to be absolute for, I wouldn't say an outmoded truth. Truth can never be outmoded. But a truth that's not current. They're behind. There are some otherwise quite capable theologians that are living in the 16th century. They're with Calvin in Geneva. They really are. And some Orthodox Catholic theologians, you can still find them somewhere. The present Pope was one, standing against liberalism. They're living with Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And the Lutherans are with Luther in Wittenberg. The Methodists, as their name indicates, are with Wesley in the 18th century. Many of the Brethren are looking back to Darby and Kelly. They're not up to date. And there was one leader named Taylor, James Taylor. And he rejected the notion of a present recovery. How's this for pride? He said, if the Lord had a recovery, don't you think he would have told me about it? Well, not with that kind of self-importance. Actually, the Lord did tell him about it. The Lord has a recovery, and it's not with you. And even in the Lord's recovery, we may camp mentally around a certain stage of the recovery, especially around a certain level of the truth. After Brother Lee went to be with the Lord, going on 11 years ago, some brothers led their churches backwards, decades back, all the way back to 12 baskets full. How's that for regression? I like 12 baskets full. I like to read that message. And Peter. You know, it's quite comforting. But is that the present truth? And Peter? You had a big failure. The angel speaks for God, mentions your name. The Lord will not give up on you. Is that what the whole purpose of God is about? Comforting you after your big boo-boo? Knowing that the Lord loves you? I'm not minimizing the Lord's care. I'm minimizing our tendency to fasten on fragments. The present truth went to the height, which is the second aspect of the truth we're absolute for. The height, the highest truth. And to be absolute for such a truth really requires that we love the truth and buy the truth. Because this is now a crystallized presentation of the divine revelation. And as an illustration, temporarily, we do need some to guide us, like that eunuch in Acts 8. Do you understand what you're reading? Isaiah 53, how can someone guide me? In 1999, a number of us were in Israel and Jordan and Egypt. And we got up at 3 in the morning with the goal of climbing up what was purported to be Mount Sinai. And I personally had a commission from my wife. She doesn't ask for much. When I travel, she doesn't want souvenirs. But every once in a while, she requests something, and she asks for a stone from Mount Sinai. And I listened very carefully. She did not say a stone from the top of Mount Sinai. Just from the mountain somewhere. So we began our gradual ascent about 3:30. The idea is to get there at sunrise. It's supposed to be quite beautiful. But it didn't take too long before some of us realized we're not going to make it. And we can say we don't have time, but actually we didn't have the energy. And then I beheld a very wise person among us. A dear brother, a beloved brother, very wise, who was also making the ascent, riding on a camel led by a Sherpa. So there is Brother Andrew Yu. I don't know if we have video footage of that. There he is, passing us up. The Sherpa has gone up and down numerous times. But, you know, our brother lives in the body and he's limited by the body, and we, proceeding on foot, we went as far as we could. We got the film footage for a documentary we have yet to put together. That's going to be interesting. This is a parenthesis. You have pictures of some of us in 1999. Who knows when we finish it? Maybe it'll be 2015. They're going to marvel how they aged from frame to frame. Anyway, in ascending something for the first time in the divine truth, we do need a Sherpa, a guide, someone who has been there and is able to lead others there. So we're not just up here waving at everybody in the valley. How is life down there in the flatlands? It's spectacular. The view is spectacular. That's a kind of haughty way of possessing the truth. Rather, we like to come down to where the saints are. If it's at the very beginning, how wonderful. And let us proceed together, step by step, no camels, just step by step, and eventually we will all arrive. Amen. At the oneness of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God. But in aspiration, we should be absolute. Even if now in constitution and in understanding and comprehension we may not be, in our heart we are really for this. And we will arrive at this. This is our intention. Then third, we need to be absolute for the subjective truths. And concerning this, I do have the feeling to share considerably more from the Gospel of John. By the subjective truths, I don't simply mean a truth becoming subjective to you, although that's not excluded. Rather, I mean the truths in the Word concerning the triune God in His economy becoming subjective to you. The truths here are the truths revealed concerning how God went through a process to make Himself enterable. We can enter into Him and make it possible for Him to enter into us. Paul says in 1 Timothy, God dwells in unapproachable light. That is God in the Godhead. This is God objectively. Well, how can we approach something that's unapproachable? The light is unapproachable. God told Moses, no one can see my face and live. And how can such a God enter into us without annihilating us? So we surely believe all that the Bible reveals concerning the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, the eternality of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, the power and authority of God. But this God is not satisfied to have beings on the earth bowing down to Him and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's not what He wants. Rather, according to His design of us, which is bottle-shaped, no matter what the shape of the bottle is, it's a bottle. The mouth is here, right? We just look like a bottle. We're called vessels. God created a human being to be a vessel with the thought He would dispense Himself as the content into this vessel and saturate, permeate, constitute, and fill this vessel to overflowing. Then all these vessels will be one, and that results in the corporate expression of God, which is the church. As many of you know, there is a popular radio figure who rejects the notion of equal time because he says, "I am equal time." Well, I would borrow that by saying one function of the Lord's recovery is to balance the entire history of Christian theology. To balance it according to the Word. Madame Guyon was put in prison by men who couldn't remotely understand what she was experiencing, what she was testifying based upon her subjective experience. They could not relate to it. So you have all over the earth these seminary-trained theology types speaking endlessly about this and that concerning God. Much of it is objectively true. But if you would ask them, what about Ephesians 3? The Father strengthening us with power through His Spirit into the inner man. Sounds subjective. Into the inner man. That Christ may make His home in your hearts through faith. What does that mean? For Christ to make His home in your hearts. What is the heart? How can Christ make His home in my heart if He only has a body of flesh and bones? Do you have the sense that a being with flesh and bones is moving inside of you? You do not. How can Christ be in us? Doesn't He have a body of flesh and bones? He does. Luke 24, the disciples thought they saw a phantom, a specter. He said, "I'm not a spirit in that sense." And He ate a piece of broiled fish. Very interesting, broiled. Broiled fish. Now, please don't ask me, did He have teeth? How did He digest it? I don't know. Don't send me emails. He said, "Does the spirit have flesh and bones, as you see that I have?" In John 21, He had the marks in His hands, in His side. Thomas could touch Him. That's in the Bible. We believe it. But I asked, how can such a being make His home in my heart? So the theologians start to squirm. Well, it doesn't really mean He's making his home in your heart. That's poetry. That's metaphorical. In other words, you're saying you don't believe Ephesians 3:17. Or they say, well, Christ is in your heart in the Spirit. Or through the Spirit. Sounds nice. Number one, the Bible doesn't speak that way. Number two, what does that mean? Now, who is following the Scripture of truth? We just say amen to Colossians 2:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Amen. You read Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 34. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Praise Him! Amen. Praise Him! Amen. He's praying for us right now. Amen. We honor Him as the ascended one. But go back to verse 10, Romans 8. If Christ is in you, Christ is in you. Christ is at the right hand of God. So the objective fellows, they grasp part of the truth. But the subjective truths, that is the truths about God entering our being and saturating it, they don't cut them straight in a straight way. Why? Because the mind is systematized. And when you build a system, you got to put everything in a cubbyhole. I have at home a huge desk, a roll-top desk with little drawers and cubbyholes. And so many things are here and there and everywhere. But I can't fit God into a cubbyhole in the roll-top desk of my mind. This is God. And God's Word in Colossians says in 1:27, Christ is in you. In 3:1, Christ is at the right hand of God. So let me ask you, where is Christ at the right hand of God or in us? And Jameson will say, yes! Because he was a good trainee. And by the Lord's grace, he made steady progress all the way through. So, the problem with merely objective truths, although they're necessary, they're absolutely necessary, they don't really affect your being. And they don't produce anything. It's like you come to a buffet and all the food is there objectively. You believe in it. You appreciate it. You inhale the aroma. But you don't eat any. You discourse. You extol all the food. You may even argue with others about, is it organic or not? And what does organic mean? And what is really healthy for you? And should you really eat fruit a half hour before you eat anything else? Are you going to teach me that? Then how am I going to eat in a practical way? Will I have to time myself? Now I start eating my fruit. Okay, you can debate. Then someone comes along, apportions food on her plate, and sits down and eats it. And all the others are in awe. What are you doing? You're being mystical. You're being so inward. Now you're telling me how good it is? You enjoy it? What kind of zealot are you? What kind of zealot is she And I say she, because in this matter, this is the sisters' strength. They have their weakness, but we won't mention it tonight. This is their strength. They love the Lord. They're not satisfied with mere doctrines. They're Mary. She knows the tomb is empty. She's not that impressed. Where's the Lord? I want the Lord. The brothers, they see the objective evidence. Okay, big rock rolled away. We enter the tomb. Empty. Tomb empty. Grave clothes over here. Face napkin folded up. The accumulation of the data compels me to the conclusion. He is not here. He is risen. Then the brothers take off. Then you have this extremist, this female extremist, loving the Lord, crying. And then the Lord appears to her. She doesn't recognize Him. And He asks, why are you crying? What a question, instead of saying, stop blubbering. That's not the Lord. Why are you crying? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid Him. Would you tell me where He is? Then I will carry Him away. Is this reasonable? You can carry dead weight? Mary Magdalene? And then the Lord says, Mary. And she sees Him. She wants to cling to Him. He won't let her. Then He says, go to the brothers. These objective, evidence-believing brothers. Tell them that you've seen Me and tell them what I told you. There's a time to be Mary. There's a time not to stop with an empty tomb and folded grave clothes. There's a time to keep seeking until you touch the Lord. Amen. Till you contact Him. Till you hear Him call your name. Until you get a word from Him. Amen. That's subjective. So back to our illustration of the buffet. Some are appreciating the food, adoring the food, contending for their favorite food, analyzing the process of preparing the food, memorizing the recipes. Some will even pore over the menu. I once heard a recording of Orson Welles read a menu. It was very interesting. When he came to pecan pie, he was salivating there. Pecan pie. Well, you may get eloquent preachers. They read menus to the people. And they may salivate over pecan pie. The problem is, nobody's eating anything. Then here comes a God-man from Chifu, China, saying, we need to eat Jesus! Amen. We need to drink the Spirit! We need to breathe the Spirit! And Christianity goes apoplectic. What is this? Eastern mysticism. They never criticize Western mysticism. But because of racism and cultural bias, and they have to pick on somebody else's culture, not their own. So the Lord's recovery has a big commission. To present the subjective truths to God-seeking people. Amen. And to redress the imbalance. So we don't need to read verses from John. Let me refer to them. In the Gospel of John, we have a clear revelation of the eternal coexistence of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The three of the triune God are not modes that exist temporarily. Here, I'm a father, then I'm not the father anymore, I'm the son. I'm not the son anymore, I'm the spirit. That's a heresy. We reject this. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same, that one was in the beginning with God. We believe this. I don't even like to utter the name of the heretical group that refers to Jehovah. They teach that the Son is a God created by Jehovah, who is the God. That is Antichrist. So when I contact them, or they me, I prefer not to talk to them. But if it's necessary, or I just want to, I tell them Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, come in the flesh. I won't argue. They have their devious way. So we combat that heresy. The Lord Jesus called Himself, I am. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Tonight, I can declare, you can declare, Jesus, you are I am. You are the eternal God. You are Jehovah. In John 17, he's praying. In verse 5, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. In verse 25, he said, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. That means before the existence of the universe. So let us all be clear. We are biblical, we are orthodox, and we are fundamental in believing the testimony of the Bible concerning the triune God, Amen. The one true and living God. But then you have John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What is this? This is incarnation. This is God becoming a human being full of grace and reality. Now you have God as a man, God in a man, the God-man living on the earth. And in chapter 14, the Lord was preparing His disciples for His going through death and coming again in resurrection. He spoke of another comforter. He said, you know Him, for He is with you. Well, who was with them? He Himself, the God-man, Jesus, was with them. And then He said, and He shall be in you. Amen. Then He makes it very clear that this, another comforter, is the Spirit of reality. So here we have the second step. In incarnation, God became man to dwell among us. In resurrection, Christ became the Spirit to live in us. Amen. Not just among us. Don't envy the early apostles. The Lord was with them. Now the Lord is in us. Amen. Paul asked the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you?
Amen.
Jesus Christ is in me.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Jesus Christ is in you.
Amen.
But I ask, should we not take this at face value? Just as we take the verses about the objective truth at face value, why should we squirm? The truth is absolute. Why should we accommodate? Is Christ in us or not? He is. He didn't say, well, I will be in you, but not really in you. I will send someone else who will represent me, and in and by and through that representative, I will be in you, but actually, I'm not in you. That's the way politicians talk. That's not the way God talks. Right? So in order for Christ to be in us, He must be the life-giving Spirit. So what do we believe according to, concerning Christ's resurrection? Well, we believe what the Bible says. We believe He has a glorious body, according to Philippians 3, a body of glory. He will come visibly. He will sit on a throne in Jerusalem. All the nations will worship Him. He has a body of flesh and bones, no blood. Flesh and bones. But the Bible also says, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And not in the spirit, not through the spirit, not by the spirit, but as the Spirit.
Amen.
He is in us.
Amen.
He who is joined to the Lord is one Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with your spirit.
Amen.
Isn't this astounding? When we believed in Him, our dear brother and sister here from El Paso, when you believed in Him and you received Him, He as the Spirit came into you. He is in you tonight. He will never, ever leave you.
Amen.
You have been born of God. You cannot be unborn.
Amen.
If you have a failure this week, you can just, you confess and you clear it up, but the Lord will not leave you. He's in you eternally.
Amen.
When we call Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, we call on a real person, but no physical person responds, but the Spirit responds. Then John goes on to tell us, drink Him. Drink Him. Drink of the water. This is to make it subjective. Here's the one with living water. He has living water. Drink it. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the true bread. I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of God. A fivefold description. Eat. Eat this bread. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. That's what He said. This is subjective. This is a subjective truth. Because this is the truth of God in Christ as the Spirit getting into us, saturating us, saving us organically, and producing and building up the church. The ultimate form of availability is in chapter 20, verse 22, where the resurrected Christ said, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Breath. Receive the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So now our God is breath.
Amen.
Someone needs to go to Harvard Divinity School, to Yale, to the Graduate Theological Union in the Bay Area, in California, the University of Chicago, the Princeton Theological Seminary, to Moody Bible Institute, if the mind isn't too narrow to receive them, to Dallas Seminary, and testify, our God is breath.
Amen.
The triune God has now become my breath.
Amen.
I eat Jesus every day.
Amen.
I'd like to teach you a new song. Let us eat Jesus every day. Right? Right? Let's eat more of Jesus. Eat more. They won't know what to do. They'll feel queasy. They'll feel uneasy. These fundamental Bible-believing persons are uneasy with John 6, John 4, John 20, 22, Ephesians 3. But John had no problem. Paul had no problem. Peter had no problem. Why you got a problem? Because you, when it comes to the total truth, are a coward and a sellout. Now the gauntlet is thrown down to you. You don't have the integrity. You don't have the theological courage to reread the New Testament honestly and pay attention to every verse that speaks of God operating in you. What about Ephesians 2:13? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? For it is God who operates in you, both the willing and the working for His good pleasure. What does that mean? Do you have God operating in you? You're the pastor of a mega church. Tell me from your experience today what it means for the triune God to be operating in you. What does it mean for God to operate the willing and the working of His good pleasure? What is His good pleasure? Why don't you have the courage to say the three hardest words for a man, a male, to speak? The words are, I don't know. What's wrong with that? I don't know. As some of you know, a few years ago, we had some lengthy meetings with the president, the dean of the School of Theology, and the top professor of theology of Fuller Theological Seminary. And we brought with us copies of Affirmation and Critique, the issue on deification. We thought we would give them all a copy. Except they already had the copies. And the president of that seminary said that he's an avid reader of Affirmation and Critique. So they had no problem with our testimony of the high peak concerning God's revelation. As a result of this kind of contact, a woman, a very strong woman, who had been opposing us since 1974, openly and publicly repented. How about this? And is now our friend as well as our sister. And a person, it's worthy to mention his name. He should be honored by us. Our brother, Hank Hanegraaff, from the Bible Answer Man, has stood with us under severe attack because he's a man absolute for the truth.
Amen.
At the very heart of the Lord's recovery are the subjective truths. The truths concerning God and His economy. God being processed in order to dispense Himself into us itty-bitty human vessels. The result of this dispensing is that the church, as the body of Christ and the house of God, is produced and built up. And as I'm happy to say again, we committed to Brother Lee in one of our last times with him. We will speak these things. We will teach these things. We will live these things. And we will write these things until we see the Lord. And then when we, older brothers, if we finish our course before the Lord comes, there will be a trained generation that will speak these things, teach these things, live these things, and write these things until the Lord comes back.
Amen.
This is to fulfill 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have received from me through many witnesses, these impart to faithful men who will be competent to teach others also. So now I feel peaceful in the Lord, having discharged a particular burden regarding the subjective truths, that the truth in the Lord's recovery is all-inclusive, it's balanced, it functions according to the principle of twofoldness. Every truth has two aspects. But at the center of the ministry of the age and the vision of the age are the subjective truths. Because this is what has been buried. This is what has been maligned. Yet this is what produces and builds up the body of Christ to consummate the New Jerusalem. So this is where we intensely focus. In your pursuit of the truth, I don't recommend that you start with the truth concerning the rapture of the overcomers or things like this, but get grounded in these subjective truths little by little, day by day, so you have the core of the Lord's recovery in your being. And you can speak them because they're true. You won't have to say, like the seven sons of Sceva, I like this illustration, "We rebuke you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, the enemy knows if you are unreal or not, if you just have doctrine or not. And the demons can talk back. If you don't have reality and power and authority to address them in the name of Jesus. So they answered back. "Jesus, I know. I'm acquainted with Paul. But who are you?" So it is not pleasing to the Lord for the saints to go about and say, "I preach this in the name of Ron Kangas, who learned this from Witness Lee, who got it from Watchman Nee, who was helped by Emmy Barber." You are linking the truth too much to persons. If someone asks you, "Where did you get it?" I'm not ashamed to tell you where I got it. I didn't get it from Reverend Dr. So-and-so, Professor So-and-so, PhD, THD so-and-so at the seminary I went to in the 60s. I learned it from a man from Chifu, China. I'm not ashamed of that. Why should I be ashamed of that? He's a father to me. He perfected me. Why should I be ashamed to identify myself? Yet, I do not teach this because he taught it merely. He taught it because it's divine truth. I teach it because it's divine truth. You teach it because it's divine truth. Because it's the Word of God revealed. And so you won't have to tell the enemy, "I'm going to tell you this in the name of Ron Kangas, who got it from Brother Lee, who got it from Brother Nee." You're going to be slaughtered there. Because you're not girt about with reality. This may sound strange, but just from experience and from the evidence at hand, I have the confidence that this was a real event. Decades ago, I heard a recording of an exorcism. And I had been involved in more than one of these in the past. We're not going to go there. We don't want you to have bad dreams. We're not going to be distracted. But in the process, the brother was speaking a truce to this possessed person. Then that person tried to deny it. And then the brother was strong. And then the Spirit said, but they don't know that. They don't know that. One time, myself, some of you heard this story, it won't hurt you to hear it again. I was teaching at a high school in the San Fernando Valley, special education, and I had a student who was, I believe, in the grips of the enemy. Sorry to say, his name was Ronald. Okay? My namesake. And I just heard a message from the book of Revelation entitled, It Is Done. Brother Lee was pointing out the tenses in the book of Revelation regarding many visions are past. I, John, saw the New Jerusalem. I saw it. And I saw the devil cast into the lake of fire. And, you know, we were excited and brothers younger than I were kind of, so to speak, giving each other high fives. Do you see it? Yes, I see it. And I'm not being critical, but the sense I have is, I don't see it, you don't see it, you're just stirred up. So I told the Lord the next morning as I was going down the on-ramp to the Hollywood freeway, I don't see this, that the devil's in the lake of fire. But I pray that I will. So I'm in my bungalow at San Fernando High School, and Ronald Dean Ragosa is really unmanageable. The enemy is stirring him up. So I left my desk. I walked back to the corner of the room where his seat was. He stood up. I stood up. I looked him in the eye. And I said, Satan, you're in the lake of fire. And then the voice answered, no, I'm not. And I said, yes, you are. Then the voice said, who told you? And I answered, John saw you there. Amen. And now I see you there. Amen. I have a message for the devil tonight. Amen. You are in the lake of fire.
Amen.
Satan is in the lake of fire.
Amen.
But if you say, in the name of Ron Kangas, who had this experience in 1969, because he got it from Brother Lee, who was helped by Brother Lee, it's just an empty doctrine. So claim your rights under the New Testament. All of these are bequests. All the truths are for all the saints. You are well able to grasp them. Last weekend, I was with my brother Eric Romero and some others in Concepcion, Chile. And for the geographically challenged, Chile is in South America. A long, skinny country. And the saints in that continent had been told for years, this is too high for you. It's just for those educated brothers in North America. You cannot grasp these things. And so for the last 13 years, we have been proclaiming this to fishermen, to farmers, to men with only an elementary education in the south of the Philippines, all over the earth, generally speaking. And we find out the saints can grasp it. So after the first message in Concepcion, the saints began to speak. Saint after saint, grasping the central point, the main point, the highest point, and speaking it with an exercised spirit. Enemy, stop lying to my brothers and sisters. You are all well able to be constituted with the highest truths and with the subjective truths. It's just little by little, day by day. In, it might be volume 3 of the elders' training, I'm not sure. Brother Lee speaks about our being constituted with the truth, and he has this delightful subtitle, "The Tortoise Wins the Race." So, American culture is kind of a hare culture, H-A-R-E, or a microwave culture. But some of us, I admit, were tortoises. Even physically, I could never run fast. These two flat feet could never move that fast. That's just the way it is. But I can put one little foot in front of another and just keep going like this. And I found out I beat the hares every time. So just keep going on. Little by little, day by day. This is 2008, obviously. I know young people, this will sound like eternity. See where we are in 2020. The Lord's recovery will have 2020 vision.
Amen.
Right? 2020 vision. In 12 years, if we would all just steadily, gradually pursue the subjective truths, where will we be? Now, once again, we come to the outline. Our time is okay. We don't need to go past 9 o'clock as a whole. I can work my way with you through the outline. Then you'll have much time to testify. Being absolute for the faith of the truth and for the functions of the truth. Okay, a word of explanation. The faith of the truth is our exercise of believing to bring the truth which is outside of us inside of us. The truth is like a beautiful scenery. It's there objectively. And through the reading of the Word under the Lord's light, through the ministry of the Word in life and light, you appreciate that scenery. Then inside of you is a response of believing in that. You are shown the scenery from John 1:14 through John 20:22. The Word became flesh, and now the flesh becomes the breath to bring the process God into us. So something inside of you clicks, like an old-fashioned camera. It clicks. As a result, the truth which is there objectively now comes into your being to be the content of your being. For some reason, I've never had much interest in photography since I was a kid. I don't know why, and when I go places, I never take pictures. Maybe it's due to a disappointing experience of when I was a kid and was trying to take pictures. And I was in my backyard, and I wanted to take a picture of a flower in bloom. And so I trained the camera over that, and I took the picture. And then it was developed, I realized, I didn't know that my big foot was in the scene. So I had a picture of what could be titled Flower with Foot. And somehow, I just had the feeling, I'm not very good at this. Well, some dear saints, they gave me what's called a digital camera. It's still in my room. I'm afraid to open the box. But if I get my wife to help me, see, my wife is really radical when we get new things. I take the thing out and try to use it. She actually reads the instructions. But you don't like hold it up to your eye anymore. You're holding it in front of you, and I'm wondering, what are they doing? You know, how can you see it? But actually, it's functioning somewhat differently. So you can see the picture that you're taking. It's reflected there. So you hold the camera at a distance. Then it flashes, but the principle is the same. The scene that is objective is now subjective. This is what we mean by the faith of the truth. It is believing in the truth in such a way that the truth we believe in gets inside of us. So actually, my inner being is filled with all kinds of snapshots of the divine scenery. And I don't know, what do you do next? How do you get the thing from there into your computer? I don't know. I'll need a guide. How can I do it unless someone guides me? But you can understand the principle. To me, this is wonderful. When we were in Israel, and we're on our bus, and these dear saints with their cameras, they're spending their time and energy taking pictures, and I just felt, I'm just going to look at it and let it enter my being to become visual memories just by looking at it. But the principle is the same. The objective truths are eternal. They're unchanging. They're absolute. But we need to be absolute for the faith of the truth. That is for believing in the truth with the result that what we see becomes the content of our being. We're just full of this. And you just click. You want to see the picture? Just start clicking. Get my spirit clicking. I'll show you picture after picture. This is the triune God. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the kingdom. This is organic salvation. This is coherence. This is coexistence. Wow. All these items, you don't have to try to memorize them. They're in your being. They flow from your spirit into your mind. You're pickled with it. You're saturated with it. You can speak about it anywhere, at any time. This is the faith of the truth. The functions of the truth are what the truth does in us and with us. And we need to be absolute for the functions, the operations, the actions of the truth. So let me read through. We should be absolute for the faith of the truth. We need a proper understanding of the expression, the faith of the truth, from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So what follows here is an interpretation. It's an explanation. We don't equate the explanation with the word of Scripture. But I proceed this way. I'll stay with this explanation unless you can present to me a better one. If you can present a better one, then why would I not open to that? But if you want to tell me about, oh, we're reprinting a commentary from some Puritan in the 17th century, I'm not interested. Stale, old, moldy stuff. If you can show me something better than what we have in the life studies and in the notes in the recovery version, I'm open. Give me the website. Show me where I can get the DVD. The fact is, this is the ministry of this age. It's an accumulation of all that has been recovered through the centuries. And I just have the witness in my spirit that this is true and faithful and accurate. So one says, faith is the reaction, the substantiation of the unseen scenery, the truth. Faith always substantiates what we cannot see physically. Okay. The scenery, the truth, and the seeing faith are objective to the camera, us. So we were bottles 40 minutes ago, now we're cameras. And this scenery is there and we're here. Three, when the light, the Spirit, brings the scenery to the film. Now in these modern cameras, there's no film, but there's something that corresponds to it to receive the image. What is it? I don't know. You know, you can perfect me after the meeting, but I am technologically challenged. But you can see the principle. There's something in us that receives the impression. So now both the seeing and the scenery become subjective to us. We have a reference, 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that glory of God in the face of Christ is now shined into our hearts. So it becomes subjective to us. When the light brings the scenery to the film, there is a click within the camera. I think many of us can understand this expression. When you just say it clicks. Usually it's when you're in algebra and you just get it. There's a click. This is another kind of click when something inside of you registers. Amen. That's it. That's true. This is real. This is the way it is. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I got it. There is a click within the camera, and this click within us, which brings the scenery of the truth into our spirit, is faith. This is the faith of the truth. We not only have the truth, we have the faith of the truth. We believe in this with the result that what we believe in gets inside of us to be the treasure within us. We admit, according to point B, we are lacking in the vision that comes from the faith of the truth. That's why we have Acts 26:19, Paul's commission, turn them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God. All the problems come from the shortage of a clear and adequate vision. Proverbs 29:18a, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. This is really the case. There's some area in the Christian life or in the church life where the vision, the faith of the truth is lacking, and so there's a problem. There's no vision governing this. So there's some brothers in a certain place. They teach a ranking among elders. That there is a number one elder and he has the last word. And when number one speaks the last word, that's it. The problem with that is, it's not according to the truth. When the apostles appointed elders, they didn't rank the elders. Paul didn't tell Titus, you know, appoint elders in every city and rank them. Make it clear to everyone, this is number one. So you can all fellowship, but number one eventually says whatever he wants and you all have to take it because he's number one. But churches practice this. And saints suffer because brothers practice this. They bring in this hierarchical notion that I'm number one. Or brother so-and-so is number one. So no matter how we fellowship, actually our fellowship doesn't really matter because once number one speaks, that's it. But that's not the truth. There's a vision lacking. If there is a vision concerning leadership in the church life, we will see this. There is an eldership. Not just elders. An eldership. There's a plurality. The elders honor one another. They listen to one another. And they submit to one another. And together, through prayer and fellowship, they arrive at one accord. Now, if one of the elders is 64 and has been pursuing the Lord faithfully for more than 40 years, has been broken by the Lord, has been gaining the Lord, and another elder is 37, and you have someone 29 just added to the lead, there will be a difference among them in life. In life. But there is no difference in status. The one who is older and is more mature, it should be easier for the Spirit to flow through him. There's no seniority. It's not that I've been here longer. I was a CEO in the world. Now I'm here in the church. You have to listen to me. That is foreign to the church. But if someone has more of Christ, the Spirit has more ground in him, the Lord can more readily flow through him, and so his fellowship may often be the decisive fellowship. That does not make him numero uno in status. And that does not negate the fact that the Spirit may flow through the others. I think we would all agree that the Spirit had more ground in Brother Lee than in any of us. I remember in 1977, a number of us met in his home to fellowship how to handle a certain matter with the opposition. And Brother Lee began with a suggestion. And we didn't say, "Brother, this is Brother Lee speaking. This is the voice from the mountain. And who are we to have any fellowship?" That wasn't Brother Lee's spirit. He began the fellowship by opening up this possibility. He wanted to know how we feel. So as we began to share how we felt, we did something very different from what he proposed in the beginning. He didn't feel insulted. They don't respect me. They didn't take my fellowship. I'm going to take my Bible and go home. None of this. If Brother Lee would not have such a spirit, who are we to have a kind of authoritarian, hierarchical attitude? But if the vision is gone, we can have elders training after elders training, and nothing will get through until the light comes. And the brothers have a vision that governs the way they fellowship in the meeting of the overseers of the church. But when you don't have the vision, there will be problems because there will be some unruly element, something not according to God that will come in. It will be according to the natural man. It will be according to the strength of someone's personality. It will be according to someone's natural ability. Not according to God. This is just one little instance. We need an all-embracing vision of the truth to govern everything we do in the Christian life. Another example. I heard someone, Brother Jim was telling me, someone came into this building and was really bothered. There are no crosses. Oh, you filled in the crossbar of the crosses. Where are the crosses? I want a church where there are crosses. Don't you believe in the cross? It's probably good I wasn't there. I would like to say to her, yes, but not the way you do. Do you have a vision of the cross? Some saints are trying to live a crucified life, but they end up practicing asceticism. They are more saintly than the monks and the nuns in a Carmelite institution. They think they're living a crucified life. Oh, I really want to have some Orville Redenbachers tonight. Okay, this is not an appeal for popcorn, okay? But, oh no, I shouldn't do that. I will deny myself this. So I am bearing the cross. You're not bearing the cross. You are cutting yourself. You're circumcising yourself. Then others would say, see, Ron Kangas said we can eat Orville Redenbachers all night. Ron Kangas did not say that. The point is, you don't see you're already crucified. You're trying to do what's already done. You don't have the vision of the truth. Your old man died when Jesus died. You don't realize the effectiveness of Christ's death is in the compound spirit. And the way to apply the cross is to say, this is myself. I say no to the self. I will turn to the Lord. Call on the Lord. Let the Spirit flow. The Spirit will bring the cross to this part of myself and kill it. So there's a huge difference when we have a vision of the truth. That is why as we're pursuing the truth, we need one click after another. It's good to believe everything we're taught. But now we have to go beyond that. Lord, like Job, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I need to see it. I need to photograph it. I need click after click after click. Come to the full-time training. Listen to the Wednesday night meetings. Place yourself under the ministry. You will get a click. Now, I would ask my sister, didn't you get a click in hearing message 35?
Absolutely.
See, I don't think, she's not a political person, neither is her husband. When she says absolutely, that means absolutely. Then, this is thrilling to see the young ones, the new ones, getting clicks all over the place. Oh, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from every sin!
Yeah.
Isn't this wonderful? And you're not going to say, oh, I knew that before you were born. You kill someone's joy. You rejoice! Someone touches, they get a click of Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. It's a click to you. And when we share our clicks, oh, the meeting will be full of light and full of reality.
Amen.
Two, the Bible may be in our hand, but it may also be veiled to us in the same way as it was veiled to many of the Jews when they read the Old Testament. That's a sad situation. Go to Moody Bible Institute and you'll get veiled. If you weren't veiled when you started, you will graduate with so many layers of veils on you. It may take your whole life and you'll not get unveiled. Unless you read the recovery version in the footnotes with a pure heart and a humble spirit. It's sad. Either people neglect the Bible or they read it under a veil. We need to be delivered from skating on the surface of the divine truth and cooperate with the Lord by laboring together with Him. This is a labor to dive into the depths of the truth of His marvelous New Testament economy. We should not have only the objective knowledge of the truth, but also the faith of the truth, the reaction to the truth we have come to know objectively. There are saints in South America that do not know the truth concerning the ground of the church. There's not a click in them. That's sad. This is not a matter of persons. I'm not criticizing persons. Isn't that sad? To have saints in the churches by the thousands And thank the Lord for the genuine increase, who are not clear what the ground of the church is, who do not realize that the ground of the church is not a man's ministry or orientation. The ground of the church is the oneness of the body of Christ, amen, applied in reality by the Spirit.
Amen.
And to be a local church means you are a local expression of the body of Christ in that locality. And to be such a local church means you are in the universal fellowship of the body of Christ. So pray that all the saints in South America would see a click concerning the ground of the church.
Amen.
We're not opposing anyone, but we are opposing darkness.
Amen.
We are opposing error.
Amen.
And we are affirming the truth. The saints have the right to have click after click in their being.
Amen.
They have the right to download whatever they want from the Living Stream website and dive into the truth and get into the truth.
Amen.
And then testify of their clicks.
Amen.
We need to be burdened for this. The conference will end with a point on the propagation of the truth. We should care for our beloved brothers and sisters in all the denominations, in the Catholic Church, in the Orthodox Church. Burden for human beings, for educated, thoughtful persons, or thoughtful persons, honestly, that were too smart. They couldn't tolerate the formal education system. They're longshoremen. They're driving trucks. They're machinists. But they're smart, thoughtful persons. And they never heard the truth concerning the Father's house in John 14. They never heard the truth concerning the New Jerusalem as being the corporate God-man. They never heard the truth concerning the salvation of the soul, and concerning the transformation of the soul, and the kingdom, and the rapture of the first fruits. They never heard the truth of the mingled spirit, of the regenerated human spirit, of the indwelling Christ, of the life-giving spirit, of the compound spirit, of the all-inclusive Christ. There should be something within us that when we look at people in a checkout line, when we see our colleagues at work, our fellow students, there's a longing in us. Lord, show them the truth.
Amen.
Drive back the darkness and the lie.
Amen.
From this part of the earth. Give me a way to speak the truth. Lord, set up a situation. Establish a relationship where I can impart some truth to someone. And who knows, the Lord might lead you on Monday to give an opener. And you might say, oh, this weekend, did I ever click this weekend? Sometimes you have to entice them a little. Surely, what do you mean? Well, I'm a digital camera. Metaphorically speaking. And I saw some marvelous scenery. Some of the most spectacular scenery you can imagine. And as I was gazing on it, there was a click in me. And now that scenery got in me. You know what that scenery is? It's the truth concerning the purpose of the triune God for human beings. Okay? Have a nice day. See you later. You catch them off guard like that. You just flash a little bit in them like that. You're living and walking in the Spirit, abiding in the vine. You'll have lots of opportunities. It'll be very normal. You won't come across as weird. It's with people you have a working relationship with. It's a normal conversation. Oh, if we did this by the tens of thousands, there will be quite an impact.
Amen.
Now, the last section. We should be absolute for the functions of the truth. The truth sets us free. And I would recommend to you Brother Lee's note on John 8:32 that the divine light shines in the divine life, brings in the divine reality, and sets us free. It's a great thing to be released from bondage. Even tonight, we're only relatively free in our being. Only relatively free to love the Lord. Some of us are not that free to enjoy the Lord. Our souls have been bound. The things that have happened to us, the things that have hurt us, the offenses, the misunderstandings, our soul is bound. There's a verse somewhere late in the Psalms that says, "Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name." So the truth sets our being free. We're free to enjoy the Lord. To be deprived of the truth is to be in bondage, in slavery, but to know the truth is to be freed. The more truth we have, the more we are released from bondage. This is how the truth functions. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is just how the truth functions. Don't you want to be free in your whole being? Your spirit to be free to flow without hindrance? Your heart to be free to love the Lord? Your heart to be free to love the brothers and sisters, to love human beings? Your soul to be free to express the Lord, to enjoy the Lord? Even for your body to be free from addiction, from dependence on so many things. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberation. B, the truth sanctifies us, causing us to be saturated with the element of God. In particular, the truth sanctifies us for oneness. Young people, you need desperately to be sanctified by the truth. If you would get into the Word before you get online, if you would practice this day by day, don't go online first. Don't click the mouse first. You need another kind of click first. Because now you can enter a realm that's without limits. A few mouse clicks, you can be anywhere. You can see anything. And this is a temptation to us all. We need to be sanctified by the Word, separated from the world and saturated with God. Amen. And this truth sanctifies us for oneness. So the truth sanctifies us, causing us to be saturated with the element of God. In particular, the truth sanctifies us for oneness. But if I'm worldly in my way and you're worldly in your way, we will not be one, because one element of the world is division. It brings in division. So we need to be sanctified in order to be one. But if you're a high schooler, this doesn't mean on Monday morning you go to school dressed like me. They'll wonder whether you're in your right mind or not. Right? Unless this is a required school uniform. Now, if you're in the full-time training, okay, you'll dress weird. The sisters, okay? You'll dress, you know, your skirts will be about 2 inches from the floor. Okay, you learn to live with it. The sisters live with it. But when they go to campus, you know, they're not wearing their uniform. But there's an element in them which gives the definite impression. We're separated unto God. We're saturated with God. The truth sanctifies us, and sanctification issues in oneness. The truth that sanctifies us for oneness involves the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of reality, and the Word of the Father. When the Word mingled with the essence of the triune God is imparted into us as the truth, this truth sanctifies us. As the Word is mingled with the life-giving Spirit in our spirit, we are sanctified with the essence of God. I really mean it, that we are not under a life of religious regulation or unspoken legalities. That's from the enemy. As long as you're not worshiping idols, causing divisions, bringing in heresy, or living in gross sin in the church life, we will not correct you. You want to dye your hair this color this month and that color next month? We're not here the anti-hair coloring church. We're not a holiness group in that sense. Yet, we're really, really holy. The truth sanctifies us. It saturates us with God, and eventually that element is expressed in a practical way in our living. Small a, as the Word is mingled with the living Spirit in our spirit, we are sanctified with the essence of God. Finally, we become one with God because His essence is being wrought into us. This is what it means to be sanctified by the Word of the truth for the genuine oneness. So the truth that we take in is functioning. And it will have this twofold function of setting us free and saturating us with God. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
For the scene of the truth and the functions of the truth. Well, we still have some time. We believe that a number of us will have some leading to give some confirming fellowship, prophesying, or testimonies. Please do that.